Let's get together. Hey, good evening. Welcome to church, guys. And sorry about the technical difficulties that usually happens. I was going to say that doesn't usually happen, but in our context, that kind of usually happens. I was thinking about it. Either God doesn't want me to preach this sermon, or the devil doesn't want to preach this sermon, or we just have internet problems regularly. So anyway, I'm just giving you all time to settle down. Okay, we ready for the sermon? All right. So if you're new today, welcome to our church. We strive to have lesser technical difficulties. We're so glad that you could join us. We don't have guest Sundays very often. So when we do, we hope that you had a taste of what it's like for Christians to gather, to sing to God, to pray to God, and to encourage one another in the faith. So if you notice in our church, we do give people time during the course of the gathering to talk to one another, to reflect on the things that you've been listening. So you're not just a passive listener sitting down there, but you're actively engaging with the things that you're listening and hearing. And of course, we would like to invite you and welcome you to keep joining us in the subsequent weeks in our regular Sundays. If you do come the following weeks, you will notice that much of what we do today will be quite similar. It's just that today, the MC and myself, we're going to take extra steps to help you appreciate better what goes on in church. Okay? And one of the most important things, if not the most important thing that we do in church, is to listen to God's Word. So here I am to preach God's Word to you. This is the Bible. We believe that the Bible is God's Word and that God's Word speaks to all people at all times in all places. And in CRC, we uphold the authority of Scripture, which means that if you do come to CRC regularly, you would see that the pastor is not here to deliver his fanciful ideas. But what we'll do is we'll go through the Bible systematically, book by book, chapter by chapter, so that over time, if you do have an understanding of the things of God, it comes from the Bible rather than just some package material. Okay? So for the past several months, we've been going through the book of Numbers together. You can see it on the big banner behind me. There you go. Yes, I know. When I first learned that the Bible has a book called Numbers, I was like, because, you know, in a primary school, you think BM, English, maths, science, then got numbers, right? So you think like, oh, the Bible got maths, you know. Then is there a book called science, you know, or language or English? No, you don't have that, okay? But Numbers, you'll soon see why. There are a lot of numbers in the book of Numbers. And we've been studying this book carefully. If you come in the subsequent weeks, we're going to do chapter 9, chapter 10. So we've done 8 chapters. And what I'm going to do today will be slightly different from what we normally do. I'm going to, in some sense, preach a topical sermon. So we're going to look at a particular truth from the chapters that we've looked at. Okay, chapters 1 to 8. And really, our goal today is to have a greater understanding of God and a greater understanding of ourselves. So I hope you are excited for that. Now, I believe the book of Numbers has something to say to you, even if you're not a Christian. Okay, this is God's Word. He speaks to all human beings. So our only prayer for you is that He will open your ears to receive that Word into your heart. So there is a universal application to the truths that we're going to learn today from God's Word. The title of this Sunday sermon is God Accepts Sinners. Now, isn't that a remarkable statement? Just think about it. Okay, by the end of today's sermon, I hope that you can see how remarkable that is. This very, very simple subject, verb, object statement. God accepts sinners. The choice of that verb. The choice of sinners accept God. It's like, okay, weird. God accepts sinners, even weirder. Don't you think? God accepts sinners. Now consider the fact that generally most religion would teach that God does not accept sinners. Hence why many religious people work really hard to find ways to please their gods. They bring offerings, they say prayers, they sing songs, so that their gods can do something for them. Many people grew up with this logic where they think that Because you don't have something, you have to work hard for that something. Just as your mother has been ingraining that to you in your brain, right? You don't have straight A's, so obviously you have to work hard to get straight A's. It won't just magically fall from the sky. No matter what God you pray to, you still have to study for your exams. So you know that even if you don't believe in God, you still have to study hard, correct? Okay, so maybe your God is working hard. Now, if you apply that thinking into religion, you might believe that in order to get a good result from religion, you need to maybe pray more, visit the temple more, make more offerings, perform more rituals. So, you know, the category may be different, but it's still the same principle of thought. Work hard, get something. The religion way is do all these things. But that's not what you find in biblical religion. Or I hope that's not what you think we're going to teach you from the Bible. In fact, Christianity differs from every other religion because the Bible teaches that there is nothing that you can do to please God enough to accept you. Now consider this verse. This verse is a verse that we teach every Christian, even the youngest of Christians, like my 8-year-old son, we have to think about this verse. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is a masterclass on human nature, right here. This single verse. It really forces you to come to terms with who we are as human beings. Because that's definitely not what you learn in school. That's definitely may not be what you learn from your parents. That's definitely not what you learn from Disney. Okay, fine. I don't know whether you guys watch Disney. Netflix. That's definitely not what you learn from Netflix or anime. Okay, the theology of anime and Netflix and all that is that human beings have a spark of goodness in them. But here, it really establishes that there is something fundamentally wrong about people. There is an inability which results in an unacceptability. All have turned aside. See, universal problem. Everybody is worthless. No one. Whoa, that's kind of a bit extreme, isn't it? Is this an exaggeration or are you being literal here? No one does good, not even one. You see, if you believe that religion teaches people to do good, that may be true for other religions, but definitely not for Christianity. Because look at that. Does Christianity teach you that to do good? Christianity says no one does good. There's no point being doing good because you can't be good. Wow. Some crazy verse right here. Then to say that God accepts sinners, okay, so these are sinners, and that God would accept such people is very remarkable. It's very remarkable. At the very least, you have to throw away that thought that you can do something to make this God accept you. So we're talking about God here where you can't do anything to make Him accept you. So why would He accept you? And especially since there's When he considers you, you don't meet his standards. As Romans 3 verse 23 say, another remarkable verse is in the same chapter, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's nothing that you can offer God to make him accept you. Because look at the issue, is that you have fallen short of his glory, of his worth when you stand before him. There's nothing about you that would move him to accept you. So you see, the Bible's words are very, very strong. They're strong, aren't they? Just from these two verses. Not a single person does good in a way that measures up to his standards. And yet, what we see in the Bible is God's acceptance of sinners. So how is it that this God can accept people who don't deserve his acceptance? People who are not worthy of his acceptance. People who are not good. People who have turned away from him. You know, I once had a friend in university and he said to me, Jerome, why should I care about God if God doesn't care about me? Okay, anyone had a friend who said that to you before? Why should I care about God if God doesn't care about me? I told him you're wrong, straight up. Okay? I told him that God cares about you more than you realize. Now, I didn't say to him, hey, God accepts you more than you realize. I didn't say that. Okay? Although if he was forgiven by God, he would certainly be accepted by God. But my point to him and what I was trying to correct was that God is not this distant, demanding, cruel God that he thinks God is. As if God is high up in the sky, human beings are down here trying to figure things out, and then God, you know, puts these demands on us, and then if we don't listen to him, he just burns us like he's just doing it for fun. You know, you can watch videos like that on YouTube where people pretend to be God. Have you seen those videos? Where there's this God character and he just like sends a tornado, you know, just burns people, then he smiles and laughs. You seen the movies, shows like that on YouTube? Yeah? It's insane, isn't it? That's crazy. And that's why, you know, when we think about certain superhero characters, it's a bit philosophical and it scares people, especially Superman. If Superman was evil, that's why, you know, on Prime Video, there's this series called The Boys. You guys know what I'm talking about? It keeps appearing on my YouTube. I haven't watched one season, but it keeps appearing on my YouTube. I don't know why. But it's giving me the new trailer, the season 5 coming up, whatever, okay? And some of you are like, yeah, I like to watch that. Okay, you're a bit sick, okay? No, because in that show, it's about this God character, Homelander. And he's just so evil. He's just so evil. He uses all his powers to just destroy people. Is that what God is like? We would like to think he's like that. Yeah, he doesn't really care about us. He just gives us all a really hard time. And at the end of it, he just laughs. And you just die. Is that God? Well, that's not what we see. Okay? If that's not God, then who is God? Who is the real God? And so that's why the Bible becomes really important to us. Because in the Bible, we have a presentation of who God is. And of course, it's complex. Certain parts are complicated. It's not simplistic. It's definitely very profound. It's deep stuff. Okay? As some of you would say, you know, you need big brain for this. It's true. You do need a big brain for the Bible. So over time, you got to expand your ability to think bigger thoughts. The problem with many of us is that we want to put God into a small box. And one of the most profound things about God is his mercy. It's the statement that we just said, God accepts sinners. That's a very, very profound, remarkable, and sometimes you even think about it, impossible statement, but it's not impossible, it's true. With God, such is possible. These stories that we are reading in this section of the Bible called the Old Testament is important because they provide for us a foundation for understanding Jesus Christ and what he accomplishes for the church. Okay, so later in my sermon, I'll speak more about Jesus, but it's very important to understand, okay? We are looking at the Old Testament people of God. We're going to talk about Israel. Okay, there's still modern-day Judaism, but we're talking about Christianity. And the heart of Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ and what he accomplishes. So we'll get to that. But the foundation and what is really helpful for us to understand Jesus is the Old Testament, is what you see here. Our artists try to depict it for us. What Numbers 1 to 4 is teaching us. So if you want to understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to know God, what it means to follow God, one very, very helpful thing to do, I would even argue one very necessary thing to do, is to read the Old Testament scriptures, is to read this story of Israel. Okay, it can get a bit complicated at certain parts. I suggest that you do it with a friend to help you. Hopefully your friend knows their Bible. If you don't, find a friend who do. And bring that friend, that Christian friend, along to study with you as well. Okay? But hopefully you'll find a Christian friend who would know the Bible. And you could understand the story of Israel together. And what God is teaching you, a modern person, through an ancient story, who he is as the eternal God. God gave the Israelites a model. Okay, so I'm going to use that term to talk about what we're looking here at this banner. This morning I kind of used the word system, but I was thinking about it. In fact, in the end I settled with the word model. Okay, so for lack of a better term. But I use the word model because it's not the ultimate reality. But the model is important because the model is trying to capture for us many, many ideas and concepts and truths that help us understand what Christianity is about, who God is and who we are. So it's best to think of this model as a teaching program. There is a syllabus that you have to go through, you have to study, and the instructor is God. Okay? So as you study this very carefully, all right, God is showing you what He wants to teach you. And at the heart of this model that God gave to the Old Testament people of Israel is this thing called the tabernacle. Okay, that's just a fancy word for saying the tent of meeting. Who's having a meeting there? Well, it's the meeting between God and man. Okay, so in this very important passage, Exodus 29, verse 43 to 46, this is God speaking. He says to them, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar." The word consecrate there is a big word. It just basically means He will set it apart, make it holy. So this tent is unique from all the other tents. It's special. It's consecrated because God is there. And so He will also have His consecrated priests. So these are His servants who minister to the people on His behalf. Because the main point is, verse 45, God dwells among the people of Israel. And He is their God. He is the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that He might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So in this verse, we see that in this model, this tent represents God. If heaven had a real estate agent, you know, this angel, you know, he buys real estate for God, right? He comes down to earth, and this is the piece of real estate that he wants to buy for God. My Lord, this is what I have found for you, okay? This tent, this tabernacle of which you have requested, and here, right here in the desert, in the middle of nowhere. So no distractions for the people. It's just you and the people. You can talk to them, teach them whatever you want, Lord. Okay? I don't know. Made up story, okay? No angel talks like that. I don't know. But my point is, this is the God of heaven coming down to earth. The planet is so big. You remember that time as you were studying science? Actually now, like, even from a very young age, you can look at Google Maps and just see how big the world is. And God chose to buy a piece of real estate, not literally, okay, but He chose to put His house in the middle of this people. The God of heaven in the middle of a desert with the Israelites. There's nothing there, really. It's just all brown, okay? It's very easy to design this banner, color-wise, okay? The color template is very easy. It's just orange and yellow, okay? So what's there? What's there for God in this desert? You know what's there? What's there? You can see, what's there? The people. You see the focus? God accepts sinners. So we really have to understand what God is doing here in the middle of the desert. Because between the great empire of Egypt and the slave nation of Israel, God chose Israel to be His special people. You know, it's like a choice between America and a really small African nation that is being oppressed by its warlords. Between those two options, of course, if you, let's say you want to win, you want to choose a stronger nation, you would always choose America. But that's not God's choice. Egypt was the greatest empire of its time, but that's not God's choice. God chose a nation that has no nation except its people and its history and its heritage and their promises. And in fact, that's really what they need. That's all they need, really. Because the history of this people, the words that this people lived by were words that were spoken by God for centuries. Their history was shaped by God for centuries. And that's what made these people particularly unique. And that's why they were God's chosen people and not the people of Egypt. You know, in those days, God literally spoke to them from a tent. I mean, He firstly spoke to them from the mountain, Mount Sinai. And what this tent is, it's a mobile version of Sinai, where God travels with them now in this tent. But in those days, you know, when the Bible was barely written yet, for the most part, I mean, think about it, we're just here, you know, in terms of the Bible, really early in the story, there's so much left to be said. So in those days, prophets could literally hear God's voice, okay? I know you have some friends today who wish that God would speak to them directly. You know what? They should read the Old Testament scriptures and see that when God talks to you directly, you might die. Or it's a very scary experience. You'll partly maybe go deaf because when God says, "Hello," you know, no, I don't know if He does that, okay? But He does, like, I can't do it. But "Hello," there'll be a big booming sound. And then your ears will start to bleed. And you start wondering, oh my God, God talks really loud. And this is just his greeting. Okay? I'm partly kidding. But if you look through the book of Exodus, you would see that there is thunder and there is lightning. And then the voice of God is so scary that they want Moses to go and talk to God for them. They don't want to hear God's voice. But that being said, it's not that you can't hear God's voice. You can. Just read his words. Just read it. It's there. What's the difference between your father talking to you and sending you a text message? Imagine if you had that same attitude. You look at your father's text message. Not my father. You read all his messages. This is not my father. Okay? Then when you go home, you meet your father. Hey, why didn't you read my message? You didn't say. What do you mean? I sent my message to you. I sent so many WhatsApp messages. Dad, I only hear through audible voice. You know, I don't read. Gen Z, you know. That's not true, lah. Gen Z's, you all don't want to hear anything, right? Just want to type. Oh, so maybe you all might like the Bible, huh? Huh? No one's talking to you. It's all written, you know. Just read, lah. Read. Imagine this is WhatsApp, okay? Imagine this is a really long WhatsApp message, okay? If that helps you, that helps you, man. I don't care. I'm desperate in this generation. Maybe y'all should create a WhatsApp Bible where it's just like, oh. Okay, that works. No, but it's amazing. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse of this book begins with God speaking to Moses. You see, the basis of their identity, of their existence, of their purpose is the fact that God has spoken to them in this tent of meeting. So many people in the world have not heard God's voice. But here they are, having the privilege to hear God. And right now, as you hear me preach to you, as I show you scripture, as you're reading the Bible and trusting in these words, you're hearing God speak to you. So my job as a pastor is never to inspire you. Okay, not in the way that most people do it, where it's my ideas that need to lift you up to give you a good Sunday so that Monday doesn't feel as bad. But really, my goal is to show you what God is saying. And that's why, for the Christian church, the primary activity is not even singing. It's not even praying. It's listening. That's the primary activity of the Christian church. It's listening. So I don't know whether, you know, you've been exposed to that or you understand that, but I hope you do now. God spoke. And we should just listen. And the fact that God was in the middle of the camp of Israel shows to a great extent that God has certainly favored this people. And so it is in this way that the people of Israel are holy. Let me read for you this passage from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 6 to 8. These are the words of God spoken to the people of Israel. And look at what he says to them. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Now, holy is it's an important word. It's a big word. Okay? This morning I told the congregation, think of holy as a God word. You don't simply throw the word holy around. Because only God is holy. So if you say someone is holy, you're saying, hey, you're like God, man. It's a God word, holy. It's the descriptor of God. So when God tells them, you are holy, my God, I thought you're sinners. Holy sinners? You're holy to the Lord your God. And you see this holiness expressed in the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, okay, there are hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people. He doesn't care about any of that. He cares about this people. He's chosen them to be his treasured possession. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The people of Israel are holy because God chose them to be his special people. The God of heaven selected them to represent him in the world. So we wouldn't say that America is holy, or China is holy, or even modern day Israel, for that matter, is holy. Modern day Israel is not the same as ancient Israel, okay? But they are holy because they are the people of God. that final part of that phrase there, of God, that's what makes them special. If not, they're just people. The whole world is filled with people. But what makes this people special is that they are of God. And this is what we mean when we say, when we talk of the church. The church is the people of God. We are God's holy people. And the one thing that we understand as God's holy people, or we are meant to understand, is that we don't deserve this special favor from God. Just look in the way God speaks to them in verse 7. He explains to them directly why He didn't choose them because of them. Okay? Imagine the situation where you go on a date with a girl, usually, right? If you watch, I don't know, dating shows, like Singles Inferno or Love or what, I don't know what, okay? But even your girlfriend might ask you one day, you know, actually, what is it about me that you like? Correct? Why do you like me? You all never ask the other, or never say to each other. Or the guy might ask you, actually, you know, there's also Jacob and Andrew, but why do you ask me? You know? Right? Because you just want to hear it, right? You just want to hear. Say it. It's going to be something good about me, right? Something positive. Oh, because you're so handsome, because you're so pretty, because you're so smart, because you're so funny, or because you're a dancer, or because you have six packs. I don't know, okay? It's like, oh, because you're so hot, you know? Why do you choose me, man? Okay, so God is a very... If you had a dating relationship with God, you won't like it because He... Let me tell you why I chose you, okay? It's not because of you. I chose you because of me. Whoa, dude! Woo! That's why He is God. Only God can talk like that, you understand? Okay? You know, many of us in this church, we're just average people. There's nothing special about us. Some of us, you know, maybe... important people to some people, but for the most part, I mean, especially this congregation, many of you are just like broke university students, right? That's the truth, man. Hey, but you know what? Although you are very broke and average in that way, look at that. Look at that. If you're God's holy people, guess what? You are treasure. Wow. God, you treasure broke people. It's not about you being broke, dude. It's about you being in relationship with Him and you being defined by Him, and that's why you are special. There's nothing special about you. For the ancient people of Israel, I mean, they weren't even average. Look at how God talks to them. Verse 7. It's not because you were more than everybody else, but because you were the fewest. Wow, way to go and putting people down, man. Because you were the losers. I chose you because you're the biggest loser in the world. That's why. Thanks. Exactly. Welcome. The greatest being in the universe chose the biggest losers in the world. Now, we don't normally treat people like that or talk to people like that. You know, we usually treat people as very special or very precious. You know, because for the most part, human beings, we're a bit more conditional in our love, in our preferences for human beings. But, you know, this is God here. When He looks at all of you, whether you're rich or poor, a king or a beggar, you're all the same in His eyes. But the fact that He would choose you where, categorically speaking, by worldly standards, you're the weakest, I mean, that's amazing. So weak they may be, but God has chosen them long ago to be special people. You know, sometimes, I mean, none of you have children, right? But sometimes, not me, okay? But I speak for some parents that I hear. Because I've learned to embrace failure. Not mine, but also mine. But here's what I'm getting. Here's what I'm getting. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? Here's what I'm getting. Sometimes as a parent, when you go to school, you look at your kid, okay? And you look at another kid. You know where I'm going, right? The other kid is so much smarter, so much better, so much faster. It's just like your genetics are awesome, man. And then you look at your genetics and you wonder, like, you know, where did I go wrong? I mean, it took two people, so maybe, you know. Right? But as a parent, you don't immediately say, okay, son, you know, I disown you because now I like your friend. Right? Your friend Joshua is a lot better, so I'm just going to give up on you now. And Joshua, would you like to come stay with Mr. Jerome? Just come over. Even Joshua will find out, oh, you pedophile person, you. Okay. Right? But so you see, like, as a parent, even you know that, okay, yeah, that kid may be better in so many different ways, but your child is still your child. Right? He's still precious to you. Your child might be a big loser. And of course, you hope that there'll be a turnaround. I hope that this will be a turnaround story, a redemption story, okay? Okay, anyway. But you hope that, yeah, things will get better. But you see, the reason why you don't give up on your child, you pursue that child, you keep helping that child, is because it's your child at the end of the day. So every child here is we didn't choose our parents. Rather, it was the love of our parents that created us. Similarly, the very basis for Israel's existence is not because they were amazing, like they were great children. They weren't. It was because of God's unconditional love, as he says. It was not because you were more than any other people, but it's because I love you. I set my unconditional love upon you. There is nothing about you that attracted me to you, but my love for you led to your existence, as I promised your ancestors centuries ago. So here's another remarkable thing about the people of Israel. They are inheriting something that has been arranged long ago. You see, so if you talk about acceptance, I mean, these people, I mean, they're so privileged in that way because God has already made a promise to one of their ancestors, their founding father, Abraham. So every individual that lives in light of this camp has to understand that their privileged status came because God made a promise to one of their ancestors long ago. Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. This was 400 years ago before this picture. Okay? So it took 400 years to arrive at this point. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Okay, how is he going to be a blessing? Well, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And, keyword, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is amazing. God is saying, in the context of how the world is full of sinners, the world actually faces so much curse and so much suffering. People die all the time. We know that this world is a terrible place to live in. And yet, God says, through you, your family, the rest of the families of the world can be blessed. Guys, if you want salvation, you have to go to this family, to the family of Abraham. This is the promise that God made to Abraham 4,000 years ago from our time, that through this one family, there will be a source of blessing to the rest of the world. And that's why, as Christians, we follow the Bible story. We're tracing the work of God in this family, in their history. We're trying to discern the plans of God. What is he doing? What is he showing us? What is he teaching us? Where is all of this going? Because God says those who bless them will be blessed, and those who dishonor them will be cursed. And you can see that in Egypt, the greatest empire of their time, oppressing and cursing Israel. What does God do to them? He kills Pharaoh, decimates their army. And you think about it, till this day, Egypt has never really rose from the ashes. Okay? But to this day, to some extent, you think about the nation of Israel and how it's still surviving. You can't kill them, man. Okay, anyway, side point. Okay? But just something for you to think about. Those who receive the people of Israel favorably will be included in God's blessings. God made it clear from the early chapters of the Bible that salvation from this world, to be with God, to live this blessed life, is to be part of this chosen family, the family of Abraham. So you see, this concept of family is very foundational in the Bible. It's how we understand life, where life comes from, where salvation comes from. And that's why you would hear Christians calling God our Heavenly Father. Who else calls God Father in this way? And why Christians will call each other brother or sister, although we're not like part of the same nuclear family. So to be part of the church, the people of God, is really to see yourself as part of God's family. Okay, and that's big. And that is why when you hear some of the baptism stories of people who convert out of their religion and convert into Christianity, their families get very worried because they feel like they're losing their child. And to some extent, that's true. Because now your child is part of another family. He or she is going to prioritize a family that is much greater than their own family. And parents struggle to accept that, struggle to see that. But you see, what these parents need to see is whose family that they're joining. It's God's family. It's not just any other random family. Okay? And of course, the struggle for churches is that although this is what it's meant to be, many churches actually fail, by the way, struggle to live up to this reality. Okay? In our church in CRC, we try our very best to actually live out this reality of us being God's family. This understanding of God's people as a family is very apparent from the early pages of the Bible. And so, when God spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, do you know what God said about Israel? He sent Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." You think about that. A whole nation being considered your firstborn son. You feel like correcting God, you know, God, there are 600,000 people. Shut up, okay? It's not the point. God is considering them as a corporate whole, as a single entity. They all represent the category of firstborn son. And God wants the Pharaoh of Egypt to let his son go so that his son may serve him. He's calling his children back to himself to serve the one true King and Lord of the universe. So the children of Abraham, the Israelites, are the children of God. And they have this very special purpose from God. They're not an ordinary family, okay? So God's not going to just save these people of Israel and then send them to the promised land. Okay, all right, all my little children, now do some gardening, okay? Let's just have some fruits for breakfast, and then let's have some grapes and olive oil, and let's bake some Italian pizza after that. Okay, this is not what this is about. In the book of Numbers, in the opening chapter, he wants the leaders of the nation to count the people, especially the fighting men. Because the purpose in which God raised them is to be his army. So look at Numbers chapter 1, just in the first two verses, verse 2, verse 3. "All in Israel who are able to go to war, count them, list them." So you see, when you look at this family, they have a divine agenda, an agenda of heaven. Because the reality is God is at war with this world. "I will bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. I'm going to choose one family who will represent me in the world. Because the whole world has already rejected me, you understand? God sees the whole world. The whole world is full of sinners. Everyone turns aside from him. But who will stand for him? Well, he chooses one family. That's it. Because no one's going to accept, no one's going to choose God. No one's going to accept God. So God made that choice first. He initiated salvation, this redemption process. So these people whom God raised, they're going to advance his cause in the world. They're going to show the world what it means to live for God's honor, what it means to live for God's glory. So being numbered amongst the people of Israel was the greatest privilege that they could ever receive. And actually, it's such an important one because it's a matter of whether or not you're standing with God or standing against God. Because God is coming, you see. The message of Christianity is that there is a big problem of sin. God, the Creator, is not going to tolerate it. He's going to deal with it. He's going to come. He's going to deal with it. But look in the way in which he is coming. He doesn't come immediately with fire and judgment. Just burn everybody. No, he doesn't do that. He comes to bring redemption. He saves one family. And through that one family, his judgments were spread. His salvation will spread. So there's so much going on with what he's doing through this family. And so in the opening chapters of the book of Numbers, you see the entire nation arranged according to their ancestral tribes. Okay? Now it mattered that each individual was numbered. Have a look at this table. Just look at that, man. 603,000 people. And guess what? Every one of them's a sinner. Every sinner in this camp is accounted for. But now they're also a member of God's army. And notice how this is such an interesting way of designating people. You know, they're not arranged according to political parties, you know. it's not like they arrange here, oh, this is or geographical locations, right? So maybe you have some cool names, you know. This is like God the Awesome Group, you know. It's not like, I'm trying to think of like random political names for them. But like Yahweh Forever, you know. Yahweh is the best group, okay. It's not like that. Neither were they arranged according to just merely their geography. They are arranged according to names of boys, boys' names. Look at that. Any of you, when you start a nation, I want you all to be called Reuben people. Okay, then you are the Simeon people and you are the Judah people. Excuse me, can we change name please? It's like, why, what's wrong? I don't like the name Simeon. No, too bad, that's your name, okay? All of you are Simeon because he's your father. Okay, you see what I mean? Isn't that interesting? What are you seeing here? The fact that the names of the people of Israel, and look at how each name represents tens of thousands of people. What you're seeing here is a single family that has expanded, such a humongous family. When God made that promise to Abraham that he would be a great nation, this is it. This is the reality of it. You have to realize that as you look at these numbers, they reflect God's favor upon them, God's blessing upon them. You know, if you do the math, maybe some of you can check with AI and all that, but from what I remember, for them to have 600,000 people from 12 guys, okay, over 400 years. So they have 400 years to grow from 12 to 600,000, probably even more actually, because these are just the fighting men. Okay, so we're talking about 1 million up to 2 million people in Israel, in the desert. In 400 years, each family would need to have 4 kids. Okay, and each kid would need to have 4 kids. And they must be successful for like 10 generations. You know, for us, especially Chinese people, let me pick on the Chinese people. Some of you have grandparents that had 12 kids, correct? Then your parents had 2 kids. Okay? Then our current generation, the birth rate is 0.7. So now when we give birth to children, they come out of our wombs without hands. You see? So, no lah, birth rate means that out of 10 Chinese women, only 7 of them will have kids. And only 1 kid. That's not even the replacement rate. And that is why if you look at the Chinese population in Malaysia, it is shrinking dramatically. And which means also, by the way, the church will be shrinking in the future. So think about it. Okay, something for you to think about. So can you see how incredible it was for Israel to have such large families? And especially in the context where they are poor. You know, all of us were 1,000,000,000 times richer than them. They are slaves, you understand? And their government was oppressive. And they have 4 kids. And each kid had 4 kids. Their Chinese New Year is very big. Their Chinese New Year, when they have to find a place, they have to book Stadium Bukit Jalil. You know? Whereas for you, you just go to your grandmother's living room because everybody has gone to Canada and holiday in Japan, and your father and your auntie is the only family there. It's a bit sad. And, you know, all 12 sons were blessed. If you know the story of these 12 sons, some of these kids were from the main wives. Yes, there are 4 wives. Some from the main wives, some from the wives' maids, okay? So these were the, you know, the less favored sons. But from God's perspective, all of them were blessed. You know, in our families, you may have 12 uncles and aunties, but you all have that uncle who's not married, right? Or that auntie, you know? Like, it's very, very hard to have a full family where the hit rate is every uncle, every auntie is married. Every uncle, every auntie got 4 children. And you have, like, 57 cousins. Anybody here with 50 over cousins? 20 over cousins? Okay, only 1 family. So only 2 of our families, 20 over cousins. That's it. All right. These names and numbers reflect God's blessing upon the people of Israel. So clearly, God's favor is upon them. And clearly, you think about it, it took 400 years to do this. Which means God was faithful to them all these years. As they were suffering under the oppression of Egypt, the family of God slowly grew. Up to this point where now He's getting them ready for a war to fight for Him. You know, God's in the business of expanding His family to include not just the people of Israel, but others as well. So the fact that we call this church the holy community of God is to say that some of us who are not part of the OG family, we're not Jews, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Chinese guy, but we're part of this family as well. So the community of God is God's family, and every person that joins this holy community is the result of His work in their lives to enable us to be part of it. None of us chose our families. We were all just born into it, correct? Any of you were in existence before your parents were? So this same principle is applied to those whom God would bring into His family. So just as every Israelite was given a privilege to have a place in this family because of their ancestral heritage, every Christian who has a place in the church was the result of God giving birth to them through His choice. Do you understand? What I'm saying to you is whether or not you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's the same principle. You might think Old Testament people, an Israelite is an Israelite because he's an Israelite. A Christian, however, is a Christian because he chose God. No. When Jesus spoke about His ministry on earth, this was what He said in John chapter 1, verse 10 to 13, starting from verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Now, verse 10 and 11 is so important before you read verse 12. Because in verse 10 and 11, God is saying to us about God speaking to us about the universal problem. Okay? You see what I mean? God came into the world, and yet the world does not know its own God. So this is the big picture, the reality of the world. Then if you narrow it down to the Israelites, to the Jews, so God came to His own people, the Jews, through Jesus. Even they did not receive Him. So generally what you see in the Bible is that picture of a humanity that rejects God. You don't naturally find people wanting to believe in God. Oh God, I've been waiting for You. I love You so much. You know, from the moment I was born, I was like, God is the man. I just think about God day and night. Like He's everything. You don't see that. That's not real. Nobody thinks like that, talks like that. Everybody rejects God. Yet, verse 12 and 13, but to all who did receive Him, who believe in His name, God gave them the right to become children of God. These children were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. You see, the children of God, those who believe in God, are those who are born again. And that's what we witnessed today, this afternoon, when we were there at the baptism ceremony. In other words, God's will was what led to the existence of the birth of Christians. God's sovereign choice gave birth to the children of God. Even the child himself did not choose to be born. No child chose to be born, you know. They just came into being by the love and grace of their parents and however they were born. Similarly for the Christian, every Christian is born by the will of God. So whether we are talking about Old Testament people, New Testament people, I want you to see a consistent pattern throughout the ages. That for anyone to be accepted by God. And I hope you see now, I've been talking about acceptance here as being included in God's family. Okay? Because that's the reality. To be included into the family of God, it would have to be because God made that sovereign choice to show that sovereign grace, to receive that person into His family. His is the right, the prerogative, the authority, the power to decide which sinner, which human being can be part of His family. So that's why when we look at conversions, as you witness today the baptism of each individual, you should praise God for every single soul that decided to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And let me just kind of emphasize this point even more by telling you a little bit about the backstory of these people. Okay, just to make the point. As you read through the Bible, and one of the interesting things about reading the Bible is that you see the backstory of all the people that God had to work with. Okay, so I've been telling you about this grand plan of God, what God is doing to grow His family. And you need to see His family, man, the kind of people that they are. Okay, go back to the chart. I want you to look at the first four names. These are the first four brothers, okay, of this family of 12 dudes. You know the first name, Reuben, the firstborn, Taka, big guy, all right, big boss. The firstborn son of Israel. Do you know what he's known for in the Bible, in the Genesis stories? He's known for sleeping with his father's wife. That's his story, okay? And that's why in the arrangement of the book of Numbers, he wasn't given primacy. He was replaced because of the firstborn son. I mean, he was still accepted. His tribe is still part of the family, but you've lost that privilege. You go and sleep with my other wife for what? Okay? And then the two brothers, brother number two, brother number three, these are the gangsters in the family. Okay? Every family, if you have 12 guys, sure, some brothers are the gangsters one. So these are the two gangsters. Because a bit of a sad story, their sister got raped, okay, by a prince of a particular village. These two brothers, Betahan, so they went to meet the prince, and they said to the prince, hey, you know, you already raped our sister, so why don't you just marry her? And that prince was so excited, you know, he wanted to marry their sister. But then he said, but because we're Jews, you have to circumcise. And if we're going to make this work, every guy in your village has to be circumcised. So then the prince went to his father, the father agreed, so the whole village was circumcised. And then, you know, for a few days, you can't really walk. So these two guys on that day, all right, Levi, all right, Simeon, let's go, bro. And they literally went into the village and massacred everybody. So these were the murderers in the family. So that's brother number two, brother number three. Brother number four, Judah, actually he's the most famous brother, okay? But you know what's his backstory? It's one whole chapter dedicated to his story. He likes to go and visit prostitutes. He engaged in cult prostitution. That's this guy. Okay? Oh, you're laughing at these people. Why are you laughing at them? Isn't that your story also? No. It's like, oh my God, you're such losers, man. I'm so much better than them. Really? No, I'm sure we have our own ways of doing it. No, but maybe you're laughing because it's disturbing, isn't it? This list of dudes, these are supposed to be God's holy people. You almost feel like giving up, don't you? Wait, I haven't told you the clincher yet. What about all the other brothers? All 12 of these brothers conspired to sell one brother to slavery. They really hated this brother, you know, because this brother was the one that the father really likes. His name is Joseph. Even Joseph is not there also, you see? This brother is missing. Okay? No lah. His children are there. Okay? So Ephraim and Manasseh are the children of Joseph. So these two are the nephews of all the other uncles. But they are part of this list now. Okay? So if I had a full set of sons, and I find out that my sons decided to sell one of their brothers, okay? And let's say that brother is my favorite son now, okay? Somehow. What would I feel as a father if I were to find out that my sons did this to one of their brothers? I would feel like I've lost all my sons. Do you understand? I did not just lose my favorite son. I've lost all my sons. Because do I really want sons like that who would do such a terrible thing to someone? How could you sell your brother? You grew up together. You all sleep in the same room. You've seen each other naked, okay? How could you do this to him? Just because I favored him. You know what I mean? I felt that I lost my whole family. So these are terrible children, by the way. And yet, God doesn't abandon the sons of Israel. To be sure, there were consequences for their sins, but God doesn't reject them entirely. In fact, part of the incredible story of the Bible is how God deals with these people. How He perseveres with these terrible people. That's why this phrase, God accepts sinners, is one of the things where you just got to see how God does it. You get what I mean? If you ever read a story where God accepts sinners, you know what sinners are like? I got to find out how God did it, man. Because there ain't no way He's going to succeed. Or if He succeeds, man, how did He do it? Pastor, which chapter do I read? Start from the first chapter. Very exciting one. Okay, just start from the first chapter. You just slowly read. Just slowly trace the story. The more you read, the more like, okay, you just get more and more and more excited and you reach a climactic point. It's an incredible story about God and all that He's doing. God accepts sinners. And so if you understand what God has done to persevere with them, to still lead them to this point, you have a mix of thoughts and emotions. You know, on the one hand, if you know that God's acceptance into His family depended on Him, you'd be so appreciative if you were chosen, wouldn't you? Right? If you knew that it's up to Him and He chose you, you'd be so appreciative because you did nothing to deserve that love. In fact, you've only done the opposite to make Him more infuriated against you because you're not the obedient children of God. And yet you were still the chosen one. And God will have to deal with your sins in order to keep you in His grace. He shows you grace and He keeps you in His grace. What a marvelous God this is. On the other hand, you will be filled with fear of Him. When you recognize how sovereign He is, how righteous He is, how eternal He is, that He will go through all of this just to get sinners for Himself, you don't even feel like looking at Him. Because you know once He looks at you, you feel ashamed. You know that He's going to be disgusted once He looks at you. But God is the only one who can look at something so shameful like you, like me, and offer forgiveness. Okay? What an amazing God this is. And so when He does offer that forgiveness, His grace is not to be taken for granted. Because if acceptance by God is on the basis of His grace, it shows you how holy He is. God is so holy, you can't do anything to receive any acceptance. That's why when we preach the grace of God, we are really talking about the holiness of God, the glory of God in being a gracious God. So don't separate God's kindness, God's mercy, God's love from His holiness. And this reality of God's holiness is the fundamental truth that God wants the people of Israel to learn about Him. As He now brings them near to Him, He says, okay, now come and understand me. Come and understand the God who showed you favor, who has saved you. Learn that I am the one who sustains you. I am the one who protects you. Just think about it, guys. You're in the middle of a freaking desert. Okay, you're going to die. There's no water. Enemies surround you. This is a place full of danger and death. But I am your God. I am your King. So come to me, live for me. So the centrality of God in their lives is made clear in the way that they were commanded to arrange all their tents to face the main tent. So in Numbers chapter 2, so the second chapter of this book, they were told to arrange all their houses, all their tents, to face the main tent. So your home is pointed towards the main home, the main house. And this is the crucial truth that sinners must grasp. They must grasp that their existence, their life, is ultimately about God. And the reason why they were all sinners to begin with was the fact that they were not God's people. Because if the whole world was for God instead of being against God, there would be no need to talk about God's acceptance, correct? For what? Talk about this issue. God would have already accepted them because we know that God wouldn't refuse people who would give them give him their hearts. God loves to accept those who love Him. But the fact that I had to preach this sermon, the fact that the Bible was written, is precisely because God does not have a people like that. Because every group of people in the world is sinful. So God's acceptance of a people and to bring them to Him, to arrange them around Him, is if not the most profound issue in the Bible. How is it that sinners can come near the presence of a holy God? So if you, a sinner, is accepted by God and brought near to God, the one thing that you must grasp, therefore, is God. Because the only difference between you and that sinner, you're both sinners, is that you have me, God. Otherwise, you and him, you're all the same. You're all sinners. But Israel, you are accepted sinners. You know, as a Chinese person, I feel like strangling a Jew. It's like, why you? Why not me? So jealous. So envious. You get to be part of this. And I know you, okay? We've been friends for 10 years, okay? I know the joker that you are, okay? And between the two of us, I'm a better choice than you, okay? But God chose you. Oh my God. Oh my God. God. Seriously. Then my Jewish friend be like, I didn't ask for it, bro, okay? It's just like God's mercy. But you can also actually, because it's really all by His grace at the end of the day. It's really, don't stop strangling me, okay? Come lah. I'm going to bow down now because I'm like, you also should bow down lah, okay? You get what I'm saying? Like, why would God choose them? And so with this new state that they have before God as accepted sinners, the fundamental person that they must grasp now is the God who accepted them. They may be called the people of Israel. They may be called people who are in covenant with God. But do you know God? If you were to go there right now and interview them, so Israelite, who is God? What do you think they'll say? I bet you they don't really know anything. They don't know much. They're still learning. They're still figuring God out. But you see, from that privileged position of being accepted and chosen, God's people can grow in the knowledge of Him. And isn't that what many of you are experiencing? You who call yourselves Christians. Today, all those who are baptized in the afternoon, if you were to ask them, you know, who is God, compared to, let's say, some of the apprentices, maybe the apprentices would definitely know a lot more than them. But are the baptized people any less of God's children than the apprentices of our church? I don't think so. It's just that this is the older brother, older sister, more experience, live for God longer. But God has chosen them both. And it is context of this relationship, of being accepted, that you then have the privilege to grow in your understanding and knowledge of God. And that's what they have, you see. And that's why the gift of, when you have the Bible, it is God's greatest gift to the Christian, to human beings, to accepted sinners, because previously you would have hated to read these words. Previously these words would mean nothing to you. But now you see them as a gift because God here is showing you how you're special as an accepted sinner because He is special. Because He's the holy God who has accepted you. So as you read these words, you really want to know, who is this God that has brought me so close to Him? Now, there are many things that we can look at. But the one thing I want us to look at for our time together today is the Levites, okay? So if you notice in this diagram, there is an internal layer. There are three layers, outside, middle, inside, okay, inner layer. I want us to look at this middle layer because this middle layer teaches us a lot to understand the outside and the inside, okay, the middle layer. Because it separates God from the rest of the tribes of Israel. Now, in this middle tier, you haven't read about this tribe yet if you're new. It's one tribe called the tribe of Levi. Okay, third brother, okay, Levi, okay, and the priesthood of Israel. So they're a special holy class in this model. And Levi was not listed with the other tribes because God has a special role for them. So you can read that in the first chapter of the book itself, Numbers chapter 1, verse 47 to 51. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list. Okay, why? Because verse 50, because you're to appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings. They are to carry the tabernacle. They shall take care of it, camp around it. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Now, the Levites have a very, very special duty to deal with the middle, the center, in protecting the center, in carrying the center when the center moves. Okay, we'll come to that soon. But you can see here that fundamentally, this particular tribe is associated to God in a very special way. Okay, they have special duties. Now, notice that although all of them were accepted by God, it doesn't necessarily mean that all may simply approach Him. If any outsider comes near, the last verse, he shall be put to death. Okay? So if let's say I'm from the tribe of Judah somewhere here, okay? I decided, you know what? I love God so much today. I feel like visiting God. Let me just walk in. You know, hey God, I really love you. You walk inside his tent, immediately you die. You get zapped. Not everyone is allowed. Okay? So what is God teaching them? I thought you love us. I thought you bring us inside. How come in the inside also got outsiders? Isn't that interesting? They're all inside the camp, but God says if any outsider comes near, and he's not talking about people outside. That one obvious lah. If you're from outside, come inside. How do you even get in, man? Okay, security must be very bad. But how do you get inside here? God has his own internal security to just kill these people. But those insiders also cannot simply come inside. So he creates, or he commands for this additional layer by distinguishing the tribe of Levi. God is teaching them that there is separation, that there is distance, that there is still something that must be resolved in order for them to truly be accepted into his presence. You understand the distinction, the layers, the separation in this model teaches us how to understand how God thinks about them. So the process has started. The process of bringing sinners back to God has started. God has initiated it, but it's not completed yet. And through the tribe of Levi, God is teaching them what needs to be overcome. Okay? So at this point in history, he has not fully accepted sinners into his presence yet. But you see, that's the goal. And so much of what we are considering when you read more and more of the scriptures is how you're meant to go inside. How you're meant to have God's presence. Or how God's presence is meant to permeate throughout the whole camp. You see, as they come to the middle, it's supposed to permeate out this holiness throughout the whole camp. Okay, so that's the goal, to go inside, to be with God, and not die. But now the status quo is, go inside, you die. Because unless I go inside and not die, I am not truly accepted by God. I'm not fully accepted by God. But you see, God wants them to be accepted by him. Leviticus 19, verse 1 to 2. In this text, we have that very, very important statement from God. Very clear about God, what God wants them to be. If you ask God, God, what do you want from me? One word, one line. I want you to be holy. Be holy. Remember what I said about the word holiness? It's a God word. Be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. So, in other words, God is desiring his people to be like him, to be devoted to him, to have the fullness of God in them, to really be a child of God who cares about God, who lives for God. And the reason why God wants that for them is because to have God is the fullness of life, fullness of joy, fullness of blessing. In the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verse 22 to 27, this is a key text where it shows us how the high priest of Israel, as he stands at the front entrance of the tabernacle, these are the words, his script, you know. God gave him a script to say to the people of Israel. And if you look at this script, you notice that it is God's desire to bless his people. Look at that. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Any of you have seen your father's proud face before? No, so sad. Oh, yo. You know, you, your father's look at you, is like, just smiles at you, just thanks so much joy in you. I mean, mother, not bad, mother, but father more special, right? Correct, or not? Mother does it, you know, but man, research has proven that fathers play an immense role in affecting their children's growth and development, okay? But imagine that, man. God lift up his face and look at you. Wow. You all know when you're in trouble, you all don't look up. And sometimes also your teacher also don't look at you. You give up. But here in this interaction, God looks at you. He gives you peace. Just think about that. To be looked upon by God and to not anger God. But for God to find pleasure in your life. and God wanting to bless you and give you peace, that is the greatest good that any sinner can receive. It's more than what we can even conceivably ask for. As sinners who don't deserve anything. But here you can get the blessings of God as a sinner. My God. And so when any Israelite looks upon this tabernacle, they see hope, you understand? They see hope. They see God's purpose, God's goal, which is for them to be holy. That's why He's there with them. One day God will overcome their problem of sin and truly bring them near to Him. Because His goal, as verse 27 says, is to put His name on them. You know, there can be no greater acceptance than to bear the name of God. You know who gets this? Adopted children. I mean, if they get it, okay? I'm assuming they get it. But just imagine with me for a moment, this adopted child, he's in the orphanage because he's abandoned by his family, or his family was killed in a car accident. We don't know what the backstory is. But imagine, you know, that this kid's name is Bruce Wong or something. Okay? But his Wong name doesn't mean anything because his family is dead. He's abandoned. It's a very sad and profound moment when someone asks him, "What is your name, child?" "Bruce." "Do you have a last name?" "I do, but it doesn't really matter. I'm just Bruce." So Bruce is not tied to anything. He's not connected. He's just lost at sea. He belongs to no one. He's not numbered. But suddenly along comes a man, Mr. Lee, and adopts him. And now he's Bruce Lee. Okay. He receives a... No, that's not Bruce Lee's real story, okay? I'm just making it up. This is a Chinese Batman story, okay? Anyway, Batman didn't end up in an orphanage. But you get my point? Now, as if I was Bruce and if I had a new name, right? This very merciful and compassionate man adopted me into his family. I don't know who he is, but he was so kind. He brings me to his home. He feeds me. His wife, a darling, a beautiful woman, has now shown me favor. She cares for me like she's my mother. I meet his children, you know, like these other kids I haven't even played with at all, but they're sharing their toys with me. They're showing me all the awesome stuff that they do together as a family. And they're not insulting me. They're not jealous of me, but they're receiving me into their whole family. You know, as an adopted child, I'm brought into this new environment. I would die for this family. I love this family. And when I have their name on me, you know, now as I go around, as I introduce myself, I won't just introduce myself as Bruce. I say, "My name is Bruce Lee." Okay? The Lee part is very important to me. Just call me Lee. Because for me, I'd rather be associated with my new family. Because Bruce was nothing until he became a Lee. And everywhere he goes, he carries his father's name. And everywhere he goes, he wants to live up to the honor of his father's name. Now imagine this incredible privilege. Okay, that's, by the way, in Christian understanding, every Christian is an adopted child into the family of God. You were natural children. Only Jesus Christ was the natural Son of God. So as Christians, you should understand this and appreciate this. When especially those who are baptized this afternoon can finally, I mean, they've already been calling themselves Christians, but you know, it's legit now, it's official. Or you can say, "My name is Christian. I'm Christian. I'm Nikki Christian. You know, I'm Jean Christian. Okay? Jonathan Christian. This is me, man. What's my family name? I just forgot already. Okay? I just want to be associated as a Christian." So you know how precious that name is? There's one time I got into a car accident when I was a uni student, you know. So this uncle, I was damn angry at me, just scolding me non-stop, and then he forcing me to pay him on the spot, you know. And I was a broke uni student like you, okay, so I have no money to pay him. Then he said, "I'll bring you to Balai, you know, I'll like charge you, how dare you, don't know how to drive, I'm about to teach you, score, you know." I said, uncle, I'll pay you, okay. I said, "You give me your IC." I said, "No." He was just trying to like, and then this conversation went on. I didn't know what to say, okay? I got a bit desperate. I just said to him, "Uncle, I'll pay you back. I'm a Christian." And surprisingly, that worked, because after that he stopped He said, "You're Christian." "Christian, I'll pay you back. Okay, here's my name card." And then he drove off. I was like, I could literally run away right now and not pay this uncle at all. Okay? But you know what? I stuck my name out, put my name on the line. He doesn't even know my name, you know, in that interaction. He just scold the heck out of me. But I just used the correct name. Okay? Christian. And I don't think this uncle was a Christian. He's definitely a non-Christian. Okay, the way he scolded me is definitely... definitely had no mercy at all. Okay? He just wanted his money so bad. Oh my gosh, like seriously, chill, dude. Right? But you know what? Somehow you know something about us, our people, that Christians are meant to be held to a higher standard. So once I put my name on the line, he knows, okay, you should pay me back one. In fact, he told me to go and meet his pregnant wife to pay her back. And I got to you know, share the gospel with his wife and give her 2 weeks to live track and all that. So there you go. Okay? Christians are meant to be different. We are. We're bearing the name of God. So the role of the Levites highlights this incredible privilege to serve God, to be in relationship with God. Only they can come close to God. They can carry God, you know, in this model, in this system. Take care of it. Camp around it. Okay? So the Levites are presented as an ideal tribe. Something that every tribe cannot become, but as they look at the Levites, they understand this is what we should be, the way we should think about our lives. That we are people who serve God. Because the Levites are meant to be the firstborn son. Okay? Firstborn son. And they show to the rest of all the children of Israel what it really means to serve God before His presence. Now, a very important point to grasp, therefore, about this unique relationship is in the ordination ceremony of the Levites. So you read that chapter just now, Numbers chapter 8. So I want us to look at that because, you know, there's nothing special about the Levites. They're basically just like every other tribe. But you see, God has set them apart. And really, if you want to see anything special about them, it's in this ritual ceremony. Because this ceremony points out to you who they are meant to be. Okay? And what is it that it would take for anyone to come near to God, to serve God? So as we look at this ceremony, I want you to understand that it's not that this ceremony is magic, that it does anything to them. As I said multiple times now, the basis of their choice, the basis of their role and their service to God is God's choice of them. But the ceremony reveals the kind of people that God chooses to serve Him. Okay? So if you look at Numbers chapter 8, beginning with verse 9, the people will bring the Levites before the tent of meeting. Everybody will get there. And actually, verse 11, the people are offering the Levites up to God. So notice how they're being described as a wave offering. Another word for the wave offering is an elevation offering. So this is where they, you know, get God's attention. They lift it up. They don't literally lift up the Levites, but the Levites are... Well, that was so funny, yeah? The Levites are waving and they're being lifted up to God. And the thing about the wave offering, okay, is that it's capturing the idea that they're offering something really precious to God. Not everything is being offered up to God as a wave offering. It's usually something really precious, like the fat of the sacrifice, or in this case, a particular group of people that will serve Him in a very, very special way. Okay? And then, and the reason why they're being offered up in this particular way is because, as verse 15 and 16 shows us, they represent the firstborn children of Israel. So, in Old Testament Israel, every family is meant to send their firstborn son to go and serve God at the tabernacle. But instead of doing that, God substituted every firstborn son with the entire tribe of Levi. So as all the tribes look at Levi, they're thinking, that's like my son. My firstborn son is serving God. So all the younger, you know, Xiao Mei Mei and Titi and all that, look at the Taka, right? The Taka is this tribe, Levi. They see, that's the model. Okay, they are our ideal. They show us what it really means to live for God and serve God. And so for such a special place and a special role in God's community, God commanded for special preparations. And this is the ceremony that I want us to read through right now. The first thing that it must do, okay, so if you want to be the firstborn son of God, you want to be close to God, accepted by God, serve God, first step. Verse 6, cleanse them. Cleanse them by sprinkling the water of purification upon them. Let them go with a razor all over their body and wash their clothes and cleanse them. Cleanse themselves. Cleanse them. Every day you shower, correct? Please say yes. Okay. No one likes to be dirty. Okay. Clean, to be clean, is one of the key ways God talks about what people needs to be before they can come near Him. Okay, and obviously, you know, you're starting to get this, the idea of symbolism. You know that it's not about hygiene here that we're focusing on. But the concept is very important. You need to be clean if you want to stand before God. Because God does not accept anyone who is unclean. Okay? When you read other parts of Scripture, this is the category that God uses to help you understand what He accepts, what He doesn't accept. So when God says something is unclean, or that animal is unclean, or you are unclean, or that fluid is unclean, He is saying, He's making a point about how there are things in this world that pollute, that corrupt. Because God is trying to capture the reality of sin, you see. Sin has this polluting effect, this staining effect in the world. And sin conflicts with God's holiness. And so that's why anything that is under the category of unclean cannot come near to God. So being clean is at least the basis. But if you really want to enter, you must be holy. Okay? So clean is the first step. And clean is a very powerful concept because, I mean, as we all know in life, things naturally get dirty. You know, some boys don't understand that. They think things stay clean all the time, but no, man. There's a corrupting influence in your life where eventually your room, somehow or other, okay, your room, magic. Actually, it's not magic. It's just you. It gets dirty. It gets dirty over time. Your sweat, your skin particles, the dust from your shoe, you just bring it all into your room, okay? And no Kowe filter is going to deal with that unless you clean. You know, those of you who go on vacation, you go for a week, you come back, you start to wonder, how did my table get dusty? Like, who's in my house? Like, who actually lives here? Even there's no one, it still gets dirty, right? So that's the reality of dirt in our world. Those of you who cannot tahan sweat and dirt, are there people like that here? I hope it's everybody. Right? You know that you need to clean yourself. Many of us hate feeling dirty. After you do a 5K run, imagine after you do a 5K run, super sweaty, right? You go and sleep on your bed. Oh, everyone felt that. Everyone felt that. That is so gross, okay? My God, even your bed will die after that. We hate feeling dirty. We don't like it. We want to be clean. And so God is teaching them, in the same way, sin should make you feel that ickiness, that yuckiness, that I've got sin all over me. I just got to wash it off. Every day you want to be clean, just as how every day you want to shower, right, to be clean. You must think of your sins in that way. By the end of the day, you don't want to be filled with your filth of sin. You want to be washed. Washed my sins away. Isn't that what we pray? Isn't that what the gospel is about? Wash your sins away. Because you don't like that feeling of dirt on you, that stain. That's why many of the rituals talks about cleansing over and over and over again. Because it's telling the people, actually what you need is a deeper cleansing. We're not talking about hygiene here. We're talking about your soul, your guilt, your shame, your consciousness, your conscience. All affected by the reality of sin. So these people, the Levites, they're going to serve God, you know, in such a special way. So they must obviously be clean. They're defiled men that must be cleansed. And so the first step is to sprinkle ritually purified water. You see that in verse 7? You know, if this was about washing, it's not enough water. Have you all been sprinkled upon before? You know, play that game, you wash your hands and you sprinkle your friends. Okay? It's hardly enough to wash somebody. But the point is, it's symbolic, you see. And the key is where they got the water from. The waters of purification. Most likely, they got the water from the basin that is in front of the tent. And so here's the point. The point is, you must be cleansed, right? With water. But this is ritually purified water. In other words, the source of cleansing comes from God. So you don't clean yourself, but you need to be cleansed. You need to be cleansed. Actually, that's what it says in verse 21. And the Levites were purified from sin. The word themselves there is not there in the text. The Levites purified themselves. Okay? And so that's the first one. You need cleansing from God. And then secondly, well, some of you guys, you know, I don't know whether you've done it before. I haven't. But look at what they have to do. They have to shave their whole body. For us dudes, there's a lot of shaving to do. Okay? Because, you know, we've got armpit hair, arm hair. Some of you dudes are like very manly. You got chest hair. Okay? Then you've got navel hair. Oh, we've got pubic hair, then you've got backside hair, then you've got thigh hair, then you've got shin hair, then you've got leg hair. It's just like so much hair, you know, from top to bottom. Okay? Many of us can't imagine being completely hairless. Maybe some of you should just try it. Tell me what it feels like. Ah, I feel new. Okay? Feel new. Abhishek, try it, okay? Go. No, my point is, it's dramatic, isn't it? If I tell you, go and shave your whole body. It's dramatic. He knows. He knows. Because as guys also, we know, the feeling is, after you shave your legs, the issue is not when it's first day, second day, it's the fourth day, right? When all the stuff start to come out, you know? Then it starts feeling very uncomfortable. Yeah, see, Jonathan is like, yeah, I don't like that, okay? So this is a very dramatic act. Why? God likes hairless people. Is that his point? Well, what's the point here? Shave your whole body. It's because he's symbolizing that you must remove everything that is associated with the old state. Okay? Everything that is part of your past. You must appear before me like you're a newborn baby. Have you seen? Okay, you all don't have children. But I have two boys, okay? Even my 8-year-old boy, his body is just like flawless. You know? Yeah, it's like, wow, I used to look like that. Man, that's amazing, you know? Like, just beautiful skin. Just beautiful skin all around. Okay? So obviously, these are old dudes that you can't, you know, hope for beautiful skin like that. But symbolically, you can try to capture that by shaving off their whole body. You know, in a corresponding ritual, someone with a skin disease, okay? So someone who has a skin disease in this, it represents that you have the stain of sin upon you. So usually in Israel, if you have a skin disease, you are kicked out of the camp, you know, outside. So when they are healed from that disease and brought in, part of their ritual ceremony is to shave off all their hair. And instead of just sprinkling, they must bathe completely. Leviticus 14, verse 8 to 9. You have a look at that. Okay? And not just his body, but for this skin disease person, because it's a complete and thorough cleansing, he must shave off his hair on his head as well. And shave his eyebrows. I'm sorry, man. I don't mean to be judgmental, but people with shaved eyebrows are unique, you know? They look. I might stare. I'm sorry. If you shave your eyebrows, I might stare. Just like, wow. Not seen that before. Okay, so this person will just come like completely without hair. God is not against hair. But to be completely shaven is like a newborn baby. Okay, yes, some babies are really hairy, like my firstborn son is very hairy. Okay, and babies do come out with hair. But for the most part, symbolically, it's a picture of someone who's been completely cleansed of the old self and they're starting again. It visibly shows that this person is transformed. Okay, you have no eyebrows, lah. Something is definitely showing, lah. Okay, you are transformed like a newborn child. The old you is being shaved off, and then now you may come into the presence of God. So this cleansing is so thorough. And then finally, your clothes must be washed, and washing of clothes typically is associated with these purification rituals, because clothing represents your external state, you see. So in talking about your body needing to be shaved, I mean, it's inside of you, right? Like, we're not going to see it. Take off your clothes, you know, and see whether you shave. That's internal. So you need to be purified internally, but then also externally, as represented by your clothes, you need to be cleansed. So inside, outside, everything must be cleansed. Then you can approach God. All of this is capturing the symbolic reality. You come close to God, you must be clean, man. Are you clean or not? Are you ready if God were to come? And not only that, I mean, after they're done cleansing themselves, then in verse 8 and verse 12, they are told to offer blood sacrifice. Now, that's next level for some of you. You probably haven't heard of that before. The fact that after the ritual cleansing with water, now they must apply another cleansing agent, blood. That's what God commanded, you know. If you ever were to come near to Him, you need to be cleansed with blood. So for the Levites in this ceremony, they were told to bring a sin offering, which is another word, another name for the sin offering. It's a purification offering. And the main feature of that offering is blood. And a burn offering, meaning that you have to burn the whole animal as a sign of you being offered up to God. But I want to show you the sin offering in particular, okay? And for this, we need to turn to Leviticus 4, verse 27 to 31. So look at what it says. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally, so we know the context about you sinning, okay? And then you realize your guilt, okay? Usually, when you did something wrong, you realize you're guilty, what do you normally do? I'm sorry. Just say with words, right? With God, words are not enough. Words are cheap. With God, once you realize, God, I'm sorry, you realize your guilt, God tells you, go and bring a goat. Huh? Goat. For you, goat. For priest, bull. You go bring a goat. Why, God? You come, I show you. You bring your goat, okay? And say, bring it to me, in front of me. So then the priest will be waiting there. The Levites will be waiting there. You know, all these cleansed people with the holy duty. Oh, this guy coming, purify himself. But you don't know what's going on, okay? Because first time doing this. So you come, you bring your goat. And then the command that the priest says to you, okay, so the second step, now that you brought your goat, you put your hand on the goat, okay, you lay it on it. Verse 29, okay, you're basically saying you are the goat. Understand? Okay. Now I want you to take this knife and kill the goat. Huh? No, kill the goat, don't harm me. Kill the goat. You know how uncomfortable it is to kill a goat? I can only imagine, I've never done it before. I've only killed chickens. And even then, you know, when I did it for a bunch of youths, they were all freaking out. And for 2 days, they were vegetarians. Because they didn't realize what it took for them to eat chicken. You know? Because I had to catch the bird and then slice its neck. You know? It's like, to kill the goat. You feel like, at that point, if you have the priest kill the goat, you feel like saying sorry to the goat, you know? Goat, I'm sorry. Name of the goat. There, what do you do? What do you do? Why are you killing me? Yeah, what do you do? I offended God. And now I realize I'm guilty. And God's command is, I need to offer your blood. I need to kill you, goat. I'm sorry. God, well, what? Is it really that serious? Did what I do is really that bad, man? Cannot be to kill my goat. No, you killed the goat. Not only that, after you kill the goat, you have to drain all the blood. And then the priest, you know, in almost like, it's ritualistic, but it's quite dramatic if you think about it. He would take the blood, and then the altar, right, is like a square, and there's like a little horn at the sides. The priest has to anoint each side of the altar, right, indicating that this is totally purified. And then he takes all the blood of the goat that you collected, and then pour it at the base of the altar. So it's quite an incredibly grotesque scene, you know? And all of this is caused by you. And you're feeling guilty about this. And it was because you did something to offend God. And now you have to ask yourself, you know, at that point, my God, every time I offend God, I have to go through this process. I feel like lying now. Oh crap, I have to offer another offering now. You know what I mean? I have to be whole. I have to be perfect, man. If this is going to work, I mean, every single time. And we're talking about unintentional sins. I didn't mean to do it. But I realized I was wrong. So imagine if I meant to do it. That one, I really need to bring on. I need to bring a lot more, okay? But, man. You see, God doesn't need any goat. The death of the goat was for the offerer to realize something about himself. Like I said earlier, this model, this tabernacle system, was meant to teach you two things. Who God is, who you are. God is so holy that for him to forgive your sins, another creature will have to give its life for your sake. You thought what you did was bad, a bit wrong. You don't understand how severe it is, the offense that it caused before the presence of God, such that blood needs to be offered. And the reason why blood is the purifying agent, because it carries the life that removes that defilement caused by sin. So this is the costly price of being accepted by God, to be forgiven by God. So Leviticus 17 verse 11 says this, God has given them this altar, this atoning sacrifice, so that you, a sinner, can be forgiven. You need a substitute in your place. A life must be given for your sins. And so do you understand when I say, when we talk about that phrase, God accepts sinners, and how profound of a problem that is? I mean, how many, you think about even your old life. Let's say you are transported back, time machine, right here. How many goats would you have to offer right now? Your father can't even buy that many goats for you. Right? Maybe some of you, I'm not as sinful as much. I'm quite bad already, I've got 20 goats. But for some of us, I think about my life, I think I need 1,000 goats, you know. And I'm just talking, and I'm already shortchanging myself. 1,000. It's crazy, man. Right? Oh, probably not 1,000, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. You see, in speaking about purification and cleansing, we're not talking about physical impurities, but an impurity that goes so much deeper. So much so that the blood of another living being was necessary to remove our sins in the sight of God. And so, you know, in a summary way, the author of Hebrews would say this, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Almost everything. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When there is sin, there must be death. That's God's judgment. So you learn a very important point, that the way we see sin and the way God sees sin is not the same. For many people, how do people think of how they offset sin? So I sin this way, I just do a good deed, and then that offsets sin, correct? Whereas in God's model and design, how do you offset sin? Someone must die. Something must die. You see that? God does not ask for your good works. He asks for a whole life. A life. For God to accept the people of Israel, not only must He act first in His grace to fulfill the promises to bless them, but He must also provide a way for them to be cleansed. Otherwise, their ongoing sins would anger God to a point where He would punish them completely. God shows them over and over again through the institution of the offerings that they must offer a substitute for their sake. And so, one reason why we focus on the Levites is because the Levites play a humongous role in Israel. You see, in Numbers chapter 1, the reason why God told the Levites to camp around the tabernacle is so that His wrath may not be poured upon them. God knows these people, do you understand? God does not accept holy people. God accepts sinners. And there's one thing that He knows what He has to deal with you, with all of us, is your sin. So He knows that they are prone to sin, all these jokers. They want to go inside. Oh, let's go see. You're in dire. You're so stupid, you're so sinful that you even kill yourself, that God will have to create this layer for you to protect you from Him. He knows that they are so prone to sin. And so what is needed for these sinful people are holy representatives, represented by the Levites. They need a special class of people to protect them, to teach them, to stop them, to guide them, to explain to them what it really means to live for God. Now, of course, under this old model, the problem is even the Levites were sinful. You see, their ceremony shows us what they must be, what we need. But in reality, they too are no different from everybody else. That's why I use the language of this being a model. A model. And so what this then forces us to do is to ask the right question. How can sinners be accepted in the presence of God? Now, rephrase that question. The question is, who can be our representative? Who can be a truly holy one? Who can really help us deal with our sin completely so that we may draw near to God? Who can be a true Levite? Who can be a true priest that will then enable us to go in to God? If not, we have to keep offering again and again and again, and that never really takes away our sin problem. Now, can you see a little clearer now why God accepting sinners is really an act of His mercy? It's so wonderful that He accepts sinners. But at the same time, it's so frightening because no sinner is able to uphold God's holiness perfectly. So in this Old Testament model, we see so much preparation, so much carefulness that must be taken to prevent them from being judged by God. So what we have in this Old Testament model is not the end point. It's not the goal. It was designed to help us reflect about God and our sin. You're meant to see that sin is not just a behavioral problem. It's not just a mental problem. It's not just a problem that you can solve by rituals. It goes deep into your soul, into who you are, and how you need to be completely cleansed from it. If not, there's always a corrupting influence within you. You know, you would think that religious people will understand this, yes? But the irony of it is that when Jesus came to earth, His biggest opponents were religious people. So in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees, who were very pious people, they cared a lot about ritual washing. They questioned Jesus. Why is it that your disciples are defiled? They never wash their hands. You know, because they're coming from a place where I'm righteous. I'm a religious person. And so if I am sinful, it's something outside that's corrupting me. And so all I have to do is just keep the externalities clean, because already inside, I'm clean. I'm cleansed. But Jesus tells them that no, you don't solve the problem of defilement through external solutions. Because the problem is, verse 14, verse 15, sin is not an external issue. It is an internal issue. So Jesus called His disciples, come to Me, guys. And He says to them, hear Me and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him that can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Verse 20, He makes it super clear. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Now, look at that list, people. If you're not a Christian, especially you, look at this list. And I'm sure you can relate to some of them. You have done some of them. I have definitely done some of them, okay? When you look at this list and you realize your sin, who do you blame? Do you blame your friend? Do you blame your mother? Do you blame your environment? Or will you accept that these sins came from you? As Jesus would say, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. If you see humanity the way God sees it, He just sees defilement everywhere. You understand? Everything is corrupted. God can see through all of us. And that is why the incredible thing about God is that He comes to cleanse the world. And for the most part, it will be His judgment, because ultimately He just needs to wipe it clean. But for those whom He saves, when we bring into His family, He cleanses you in a different way, where He cleanses your heart. He transforms you such that you can live a different life in this new world where everything is free from sin. Even you are cleansed from sin. That is the hope that we have. So what is a Christian as opposed to a non-Christian? A Christian is someone who will acknowledge that he is a source of sin. Do you understand? The Christian does not begin, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I'm better than you." No. In fact, I think sometimes as a non-Christian, you probably think that you're better than a Christian. Yeah. Because the Christian is a Christian because he knows that this is him. He looks at this and he cries, he weeps. He knows that he is full of evil inside and he needs God to clean him. He knows that he needs forgiveness from God. Whereas you, are you confident? You're so good, you're so perfect. Although you've been fighting your evil within you for such a long time, you still feel that you're all right. Well, I think that is you being more arrogant than the Christian. The Christian knows, I cannot look to my fellow man to help me, because even he is filled with sin. I cannot look to him myself, because, you know, I am filled with sin. And so if I can't look to the left, to the right, to me, I can only look to God and hope in God for a solution for my sin. And so much of what God is saying to the people of Israel is, look, I'm opening a way for you to be cleansed, for you to be forgiven, for you to be accepted. This was just the beginning. What God first gave the Israelites in this tabernacle model anticipates a better tabernacle that was to come, that can truly deal with the problem of sin. So all these rituals that we read today, the Israelites, the Levites, all of them is showing us that the most incredible and the most impossible thing was about to happen. That God is going to send a tabernacle that would truly and fully and finally deal with sin completely. And that's the Christian message. Okay? The Christian message is that God is working towards His people's salvation, where they can be saved from their sins. Yes, in those days, the Levites can come near, the Israelites can come near, they can be called their special people, but in those days, the insiders are still the outsiders. We want a tabernacle system where the insiders can be really inside, with God, forever and ever. So how will that happen? Has that happened? My Christian friend, you should ask your Christian friend. My Christian friend, tell me, your pastor was talking so much about this cleansing system. Has it happened? Has it happened?
Yes.
A resounding yes. The true and better tabernacle has come in a person. So it's not a place, okay? The place is a person. And that's why we proclaim Jesus Christ, where through Him, God will fully accept sinners. And He promises that one day they will enter into His glorious presence. So friends, the message we preach as Christians is that God has entered our world. He's been entering our world so many times. But 2,000 years ago, He entered our world in a magnificent way in the person of Jesus. In fact, the gospel writers talks about it. John chapter 1 verse 14. He talks about how the Word, who is God, became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word dwelt there is the same word for tabernacled. So what we have in Jesus is the true tabernacle, where cleansing of sin is truly possible. Forgiveness of sins is truly possible. You know, when He was on earth, Jesus declared to the world that He has come to bring sinners back to the Father, if they would listen to Him, believe in Him. Because God is drawing sinners to Him, you see. So if you look at this passage, it's an incredible passage. John chapter 6, these are the words of Jesus. He says to people, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." You see that? A sinner naturally does not go to God. But if you come to Jesus, it's because the Father is drawing you. Just like my adoption story. How is the Father that gives birth to the children? And look at what Jesus says. "And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." So as you're learning now God's words, you're starting to understand what God is doing in the world. You will be moved and led to the person of Jesus Christ. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, right? So he's not talking about how you need to meet God face to face, talk to God. No one can see God in that way. But you can learn from God in his word. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Jesus was referencing a point where these people of Israel, they had no food in the wilderness. They were fed bread from heaven. Okay, so it's a miraculous thing that they ate this bread from heaven for 40 years. He's saying he's the better bread. You talk about bread from heaven, he is the bread from heaven. You understand? He's escalating the point. And if you eat him, so to speak, you will live. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If you eat me, you will live. And the life that I give to the world is my flesh. You see, to eat Jesus, so to speak, is to see him as your source of life, what sustains you. So you would follow him, you would listen to him. And he offers his body as that sacrifice. So obviously we're not supposed to eat his flesh literally, but we look to what he did, what he said, when he gave his life by dying on the cross. So Jesus offered his life as that sacrifice. The bread that I give for the world is my body, my flesh. Just as the Old Testament system required animal sacrifices, I'm going to be your substitute. You just think about that. For us to be truly accepted into the presence of God, God sends his son, and that son had to die for you to be accepted. Do you understand the severity of your sin? That it would take that extent of sacrifice for you to be accepted. So it's a very costly price. It's free for us as sinners, but it was so costly for God to do this for us. That's why we sing of the grace and the love of the mercy of God that he would show to us, because we know that we don't deserve any of it. This same writer, the Apostle John, he would say in another passage, it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Now, this is a very important point. Because as we talk about sins over and over again, here the Apostle John is saying, if you say that you have no sin, you're lying to yourself. Stop lying to yourself. And then secondly, if you say you have no sin, you're saying that God is lying. Because if you have seen anything today, is that you have seen from this Old Testament model, if there's one thing that God is communicating to you, is that you are a sinner. Blood sacrifice. Come on, man. Cleansing. Are you going to scold God? Just imagine a situation where you brought your goat. To go back to my goat story, you bring your goat, you know. Then you want to kill your goat, but you are... God, you're so mean. How dare you ask me to kill Bambi? My goat. You refuse to kill the goat. Means you don't understand. You don't understand how severe your sins are. That's why when you see Jesus, you would definitely not believe in Jesus. Because Jesus would have to die. I once shared the gospel with a lady from Korea. I'm not making a statement about Koreans. But she was from Korea. And I told her, you know, auntie, if you know, Jesus died for you, it's God's grace to you. She got so offended. I didn't ask him to die for me. Why must another person die for me? What did I do? I was like, wow, that's the first man. Okay. Usually people just accept what I say and walk away. But this auntie was just like super offended. What did I do? You understand? Yeah, but you know what? She gets it. Yeah, exactly, auntie. Exactly. You did such great sins that it would take the Son of God to die for you to be forgiven by God. Now, do you understand that? My dear friend, as you listen to me preach today, and as you read these things, do you understand the price for your acceptance before God? God accepts the sacrifice of Christ because He is the sinless Son of God. So when Jesus died, it was not because of His own sins, but He died as a substitute for our sins so that our conscience can be purified, as this text is in Hebrews 9, verse 13 to 14. As you think about the sinless Son of God offering Himself so that when you come before God, you can actually serve God. You know, for the Old Testament Levites, as they go through the ritual ceremony, the whole ritual was designed to prick their conscience, you know. The fact that God asks you to be clean means that you are not clean. The fact that God asks you to offer a sacrifice means that you are guilty of sin and He's going to kill you unless you offer that sacrifice. So they're constantly pricked, you know, over and over and over again. And that's the design, you see. And that's why it's so important to read the Old Testament to get these things, because unless you get these things, you don't understand why Jesus to come. And why then when He offered His life is how really precious it is. But now as Christians, the fact that Jesus has come, your conscience is cleansed. As Christians, we can draw closer to God and serve Him in more incredible ways than the Levites ever could. They could only carry the tabernacle. I mean, it's an important task during that time. But now, as people who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, oh my God, you can serve God in a thousand ways. So many ways. And that is why repeatedly Christians are encouraged to give your life to God. Offer yourself to God. Come on, man. You've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. What is seriously holding you back? If you're an Old Testament fella, it's like, what is seriously holding me back is that I am not a Levite and I'm just a normal person and I can't come close. So there are a lot of things holding me back, and so that's why I'm here, just doing my stuff. You know, agriculture work, there's as much as I can do. Yeah. Alright, so I'm just going to leave now, okay? That's you in the Old Testament. But now as a Christian, with the blood of Christ, my God, man, like, you could serve God in all fullness. And Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 22, there's that constant encouragement to keep drawing near to God, to grow closer to God, to serve God with your life. Because now we can go through the curtain. You see that in verse 20? What a remarkable way to talk up, to use this model to talk about what Jesus accomplished. Because here you have a tent, right? And then you have a curtain. There's no door, you know. You walk through the curtain into God's holy presence without dying. And what is your confidence that you can do that? Look at that. Verse 19, since we have confidence by the blood of Jesus. So, you know, it's not on your basis that you are accepted, that you can keep serving God. But because your confidence is in Jesus, you can draw near to God. Verse 22. With a true heart in full assurance of faith, with your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and your bodies washed with pure water. You know, some of you may feel like you don't belong in the church. You feel like you're not holy enough. You're not good enough. And you know what? You're right. You're not good enough to be part of this church. And so am I. No one is. No one is good enough to be part of this church. We're all here by grace. We're all here by God's mercy. Some of you may feel like, I don't even want to show my face at church. Right? We have stories of some Christians where they did something really terrible, they walked away, and one of their greatest fears actually is to come back to the church. And to some extent, that's right, because they understand that the church is the holy people of God. But at the same time, as we talk to these people, we say, come back, because your acceptance is not on the basis of our acceptance or how people view you. Sure, you're full of shame, but look to the cross. Look at the shame that Christ endured for you. Come back because of Jesus, not because of us. Come back. So you may feel like you don't deserve a place in God's kingdom. You are absolutely correct. But if you have confidence to join us, to be part of a holy church, it's because of Christ and what He has done. You have every encouragement to come near, because Christ has cleansed you. I can tell you, friend, that many people here in this church are terrible sinners. Maybe Christians from other places won't want to admit that. That's up to them. But I'm telling you, here in this church, it's okay. Actually, now I'm making Christians feel a bit nervous. But you should ask a Christian friend, you know, hey, you know, your pastor said that you think that you're a terrible person. But actually, I thought you are a great person, you know, that we've been friends for such a long time. So can you help me understand, like, how you're really that bad? Like, can you tell me how you're a terrible sinner? Then if I'm your Christian friend, I said, after I tell you, you tell me yours. Okay? Okay? Then after that, we talk about Jesus together. Because I know I'm a terrible person. The result, go to Jesus. You, terrible person, then you think you can do better. Whoa, bro, sis. Okay? Like, let's not do that, man. Okay? So let's have a vulnerable conversation, okay, about our sins, and a vulnerable conversation about Jesus and what it means to really have Him, to follow Him. No one in this church deserves a place in God's kingdom, as this text is, you know. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, 80% of us gone already, or 90%, maybe 99%, nor idolaters, 100%, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, maybe 20%, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you, as you look at this list, you can definitely see, that's me, man. That's me right there. Okay? But you know what? If you're a Christian, look at what verse 11 says. And such were some of you. That's your past life. That's you in the past. So when we talk to Christians, we talk to them as if their old person is gone, is dead. But you know, one of the candidates today, I mean, she's baptized already, Nikki said, you know, in an interview this morning, she doesn't even recognize herself from the Nikki last year. Who she is today is so different from who she was last year. Because her old self is dead, is gone. Why? Because verse 11, she was washed. Christians are washed. Notice the passive, they didn't say they didn't wash themselves. They say and they wash. They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. It's all in the passive. So who's the subject? It's a divine subject. It's God. God washes. God makes them holy. God declares them righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. One day in heaven, what is most important is if we can stand before God as truly cleansed people. So in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 13 to 17, this is a picture of heaven here. It's all symbolic, okay? But it's a great one because one of the leaders in heaven will ask the writer, John, he will address him. Who are these people clothed in white robes? Where have they come from? And then John could only say to him, sir, you know, because he doesn't know anything, right? He's listening to this guy. And then the elder said to him, these are the ones coming out of great tribulation. So these are Christians who endured much suffering, okay? And now they have died, and now they're in heaven. But look at the descriptor of them. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, that's such a powerful imagery because if you've washed anything in blood, especially if it's white cloth, it will be pink, okay, or completely red. But here, it's maybe the cloth was originally brown. And then, you know, it's rinsed in the blood of the Lamb. It comes up white. And that's the point, you see, that these individuals were once so heavily stained with sin. But they've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so symbolically, when they stand before God in heaven, the white robes indicate that they are completely cleansed, free from sin. Then verse 15, God accepts them. They enter into His throne and they serve Him day and night in the temple. You know, to be with God day and night, you know what that means? You never have to go out ever again. You're always inside. You're never an outsider. Day and night, you're always there. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Your protection in heaven is none other than God Himself. You shall never hunger. You shall never thirst. You will know no suffering. Like, all they know in the desert is suffering. Okay? They want to go inside to be with God where no more suffering. Sin has been completely dealt with. They are no more part of the cursed world, but they are part of the blessed world with God. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, right? Contra, so you know, if you think of heaven as wilderness, I say heaven and wilderness are completely different realities. So this represents our world. Heaven is a place of living waters where you can just drink from God. You'll never thirst, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God's people will never suffer again because they have Jesus, the Lamb, the Shepherd, who offers His life for them. So friends, I hope you see that there is life with Jesus. There is hope with Jesus. On your own, you are an unclean sinner, an outsider, unworthy of the kingdom of God. But in Christ, you can be cleansed, you can be brought near, you can be brought in and be made fit for heaven. This afternoon, we witnessed the baptism ceremony of 9 sinners. Okay? They entered a pool of water. So far, the water stuff they've been looking at has mostly been sprinkling. So this afternoon, if you were there at the baptism ceremony, we had a lot of water. Okay? They were submerged in the water as if they've been drowned, signifying that they have died to their old lives. So they are totally cleansed. Then they come out as new persons, signifying that they have new life in Jesus. So all Christians go through that symbol of baptism, because it is the initial ceremony that signifies to the world that they have been identified with Jesus, that their inner cleansing has already happened because of what He's done through His Holy Spirit. And so it is not the waters of baptism that washes away our sin. Okay, so, you know, Christians are commanded to be baptized, to wash away your sins, calling upon His name. But the distinction here is the name of Jesus, who they identify with. It's not about water. Okay, I just need to emphasize that. Because if Christianity is about water and ritual, what should we do for church? We should have church in a water park. You understand? We should have church in Sami Lagoon. Right now, as I'm preaching, water is splashing your face. Okay? I would live in the sea if it's all just about water, 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 water. Okay? So don't get lost with this. It's about this inner reality that the waters symbolize. But the symbolism is important. You need to be cleansed by water and by blood. So as they were baptized this afternoon, they were making an appeal to God. You see, they're not hoping for the removal of dirt. They were not going for a shower, okay? Although they have to be submerged. But it was an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, in baptism, the Christian looks to God, appeals to God, on the basis of what Christ accomplished, the cross and His resurrection, Him rising again. So the basis for why a Christian can appeal and ask God for a clean conscience is because of the living Jesus who died. He died and He rose again. You understand? So the reality, the hope that we have for why we can proceed in this life as accepted sinners is because our Lord Jesus is alive. And He reigns from heaven. For the Levites, they saw how in their ritual cleansing, they need this inner cleansing. Their conscience was meant to be pricked with their guilt and their sin. Whereas in Christian baptism, we're seeing individuals declaring to the world that they have placed their trust in the living Jesus. They know that they can be saved. They are no longer condemned because of what Christ has done. And so their conscience, once burdened by sin, once burdened by their guilt, it's cleansed. And you know, Christians, sometimes when we keep looking at ourselves, it's like we start getting confused, right? We start becoming more burdened with our sins. So don't stop looking at yourself. I mean, reflect, but look to the cross. Look to the resurrection. Hope in the gospel. And there you see the benefits of what Christ has done. The promise of forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus. So as the sinner goes through baptism, he's saying to the world, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. But God saved me. He accepted me. He didn't say, but Jesus, I believe in you. I love you so much. That's why you love me too, right? That's why you're going to bring me to heaven, because, you know, you and I are besties, you know. You're my shepherd. You're my savior. Oh, my Jesus. What are you trying to say? That's all about you and your trust and belief in Jesus? Sometimes it can get a bit tricky. But really, the Christian understands, if not for you, God, I will be dead in my sins. So God teaches sinners to hope for this cleansing. We're all at His mercy to be cleansed from the inside, so that we no longer live for our sins, but for God. And so that's why in the Bible, there is that anticipation and hope for this inner cleansing, where prophets like Ezekiel in this text, Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27, where God tells us how He is going to provide that inner cleansing. You know how in the ritual we talk about sprinkling of water? Well, look at this now. This is no priest sprinkling. This is God sprinkling. I, God, will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Okay, so you used to worship many gods, follow after the idols of your heart. But God will remove all of that. And look at that, man. It's going to be some heart surgery. Verse 26. I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your heart of flesh, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, this is the hope for every sinner. To be so completely cleansed of their sins that they have God within them. A new heart. God's Spirit, because that is what it would take for a sinner like you to have white robes on the final day. To be washed in the blood of the Lamb. To be given the Spirit of God and a new heart that will cause you to live finally for God according to God's words instead of living for yourself. And when you have the Spirit of God, you know, you ask your Christian friend about this. You know, I can still remember the first time where my whole life, I've only lived for myself, I've only loved myself. But once I got the gospel, and I know that God opened my heart, for the first time in my life, I loved God. I love God. And to this day, I just want to love Him more. I'm not that hardened person I used to be against God. I've been changed. You can be changed too, if you turn to the Lord Jesus. This gift of the Spirit comes to us richly through Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. This is our last passage and is a good way of ending and summarizing what we're talking about today. This is our salvation. Our salvation is when Jesus Christ appears for our cleansing and the renewal of our hearts to bring us back to God. By His death and His resurrection, He made this possible. And so when we look at the gospel, look at Jesus and what He has done, what do we see? What do we see? What do we get about God? As this verse says in verse 4, if you get what Christ has done for us in the gospel, what you see about God is the goodness and loving kindness of God. Is that what you see? Being a Christian is not just about getting a ticket to heaven. Oh, I believe in Jesus, I can go to heaven. No, being a Christian is to be able to see who God is. Truly. It's about recognizing God for the God that He is. A good and mercifully kind God who loves a sinful people. And that's the remarkable thing that drives your life. It moves your heart to just give yourself to God in service to Him. So as you know, the name goes, solid, serving our Lord in dutiful delight. That dutiful delight, that only comes from a true recognition of the Lord, of who this God is. So friends, as you consider your life, my question for you is this. Will you remain a sinner? You're already a sinner. Why would you just remain a sinner? Or will the reality of God's acceptance of sinners be true in your life? Will you turn to Jesus and be a Christian? Well, the key is, do you recognize that you're the sinner that you are? Do you know that you need to bow the knee and look to Jesus and to God for your forgiveness? Will you confess your sins? Or are you too proud to think that you do not need forgiveness from God? Or will you turn to God and trust God to change your heart? Stop trusting yourself. You, as a Christian, you've already given up on that, because you know how you screw yourself over and over again. But with God, you can be so much more. You can be a heavenly creature and live for the God of the universe. So, sinner, the invitation is there for you. Come to the faithful and just God. This is God's promise to you in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful. Do you understand? He's not going to make His decision based on you. It's never been about you. You're already unworthy. But He is faithful to who He is. He knows how to be God. And He will be just. So trust God as the faithful and just God. And confess your sins. And He will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. Let me pray. Oh Lord God, we have seen how merciful You are and how You have endured so much pain over the centuries to communicate this truth to sinners like us. How You have endured the loss of Your Son so that Your anger may be satisfied and so that we may come near to You. So, Lord, we see in the sacrifice of Your Son how much You truly love Your people, how much You really want to bring us to Yourself. And we pray that as Your people today, that we will appreciate You more than we ever did. As we think about the cross, as we think about Jesus, our Lord, and how He has made it possible for us to serve You in so many wonderful ways. And so, Lord, we just pray as Christians that we can give our lives to You wholly and fully. And we want to pray for our friends who are here with us tonight who are not Christians, that Your word has struck them, that Your Spirit now works in their hearts to open their minds and their hearts to receive You, to trust in You, to stop trusting in themselves, to recognize how defiled they are, how sinful they are, that they would need Your Son's sacrifice for their salvation. So we pray for our friends tonight, that You help them see this. And if they need more help, Lord, we pray for ourselves that we will be a good help to them as we talk, as we converse, as we share stories, as we talk about the gospel. So we do pray and ask for Your blessing for the rest of this evening. Lord, please keep talking to us. Please keep working through us. And we hope and pray for many tonight, or for just a few, for our friends, to know You and to trust in You. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.